Good to see you all tonight on this cool evening. Hilton's going to lead us some prayers as we begin.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. We're so thankful that we have this opportunity to come here this evening and study your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will listen attentively to the things that are being said. And pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll get a better understanding of the things that we can apply to our lives and make personal application to these things and use them in our lives all together. We thank you for the efforts that are being done here by Joe, and pray that you will continue to be with him and continue to work with our group. And we pray that we will grow in numbers, Lord, but we especially pray that we will grow spiritually in things that we do here. We thank you again for the many blessings, and we thank you for the safety that you have given us tonight as we have traveled here. We pray that you will be with those who are not here. If they are ill, we pray that you will comfort them and get them back their much wanted help. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. So Sunday, we traveled with Paul, leaving Corinth and coming to Ephesus. And there in the latter part of our class, we spent a little bit of time just looking at Ephesus. So we come into Ephesus and we find that it is a very busy town of the first century, a city of about 250,000. A city where there's a lot of commerce, there's a lot of in and out because it's a seaport city. And major roads coming out of Ephesus and, of course, coming into Ephesus to get to the port for commerce, for goods coming in and out. And so it was, I guess you would say, kind of a prime place for the apostle and for early disciples to be for the purpose of teaching the gospel. Not only did 250,000 people live there, but there was a lot of people that came through. And so that's more opportunities for teaching. Very quickly, we looked at a couple of pictures here just of something not in the first century, but more of like the sixth century. There was a basilica that was built, St. John's Basilica, supposedly marking the burial spot of the Apostle John. And you know, John spent time here, and perhaps is buried here. We don't really know. But that's something that you would see today in Ephesus if you were there. The major port that you come in now, about 18 miles away. And then we start talking about Ephesus and some of the ruins that we see there. You know, the great theater that is there. Actually, two theaters in town. You know, this one here, the Great Theater, is one that would seat about 25,000. I mean, it's amazing to me, number one, that there would be a theater built that would seat 25,000. The second thing that's amazing to me is that there would be a need of having a theater that would seat 25,000. I mean, that's a lot of people, you know, that would be there. And one of the things we talked about was this road that you can see, that it's a main road that comes not only just by the theater, but it comes all the way down through here, down through town, Harbor Street, which went out to the harbor. But we were noticing, well, we don't really see any water. You know, you would think there'd be a harbor here, but there's no water in sight. Well, that's because some things have changed. Here's a little bit bigger picture of Ephesus, and this only encompasses a little bit. Again, we're seeing the great theater, the big theater, and part of the marketplace that's here. And that's not all of it. That's just part of the marketplace. Just gives us an idea of the size of the ancient city that was there and Harbor Street leading out of town. And this is where the water used to be. This is where Harbor Street leads, right here to the bay. Except there's no water anywhere in sight because silt filled it in. Even in the first century and centuries before, there was the continual need of going out and dredging the harbor because silt just filled it up and it had to be worked on all the time. And so there came a time where that wasn't being done as much. And the reason to it's a little bit surprising to me, but I mean, as we see, there's no water here, and Ephesus is 6 miles inland from the coast now. And the reason for this is that the harbor turned into a swamp. And as it turned into a swamp, well, swamps draw mosquitoes, not just here, but in Turkey as well. And so with mosquitoes came malaria epidemics and made people very, very sick. And it made people think, well, I really don't want to go to Ephesus because I might get malaria there. I mean, I'm going to get sick. I don't know if they called it malaria back then or not, but people would get sick. And so people stopped going to Ephesus. And people moved away from Ephesus. And in time, the city was abandoned. And that had a great deal to do with the fact that I guess they got tired of dredging out the harbor. And when they quit doing that, it turned into a swamp, and that brought in mosquitoes. But in the day, there was some incredible stuff to see and to do in Ephesus. There was a large stadium. I only put this one picture. I have some other pictures I found, too, that gives maybe a little bit better idea of just how big it is. This is a huge stadium. You can kind of see the oval shape of it here, and it has a road built right through it now. And you can imagine chariot races going round and round, or the early NASCAR guys, and other kinds of game sports that would have been played there. Again, seating thousands of people around that stadium, and then the marketplace. We saw a picture of some of that already, but even part of the marketplace has these shops built in, and we're getting just an idea of the commerce and the number of business people that they were, people that depended on not only the local economy, but people coming in and out of this very busy town. Another picture of, and this is not the same theater, we're looking at another part of town now, and another part of the marketplace. And I'm not even sure from here where the other theater is at. I can't get my bearings straight with that. But again, it just gives an idea of the size of the town. This is a small theater, only seats around 7,000. And so here's a city that's got two theaters in it, for public gatherings. Just a little bit of a glimpse of one of the streets through towns. All these columns right here makes me think that there was at least a portion of this street right down through here that was covered over. It was like a portico. And you'd walk down and covers. This must have been a rich city. It must have been really kind of a sight to see when you would go there. Now, after the time of Paul being there, 114 to 117 A.D., we're talking 50 years after Paul being there and the early disciples, there was a library that was built that was there for some time that was, quite the library. It was put on a comparison of like the libraries in Alexandria and Pergamum. And, Alexandria was the library of libraries. It was just, because Alexandria, Egypt, was a place of universities and just philosophers, smart people, and they just had an incredible library. Well, so did Ephesus. Just again, gives us a glimpse of some things going on long ago. And of course they had their places of worship. Quite a few. It was the temple of Domitian. He was an emperor sometime just a little before 100 A.D. Now, he wasn't a god, but they worshipped him nonetheless. Like we've seen in some other cities where there might be a temple of someone they worship. That wasn't one of the Greek gods, but was somebody nonetheless. Emperor worship was something, particularly in the time of Domitian, was something that was pretty common. And so this is at the far end, the south side of Domitian Street, of all names, of course. Another shot here, just the temple of Domitian. The temple of Artemis. There's several other temples, too. We're skipping right to the real important one here, the one that actually becomes a part of our story in Acts chapter 19. The temple of Artemis. Built originally as somewhere, I think it's about the 6th century B.C., rebuilt, I think it was by the Romans in the 2nd century B.C., was was something of itself to be seen. It was a huge temple built out of marble. You know, we saw the remnants, the ruins of some of the temples like in Corinth, you know, that were, it would have been impressive. The Parthenon in Athens. What about the Parthenon? That was and still is impressive to see. But you could put four Parthenons in the same space as the Temple of Artemis. I mean, we've seen some pictures when we were in Athens of the Parthenon. Of course, it's still standing with the columns, you know, for the most part. And you get a good concept of the size of that. Imagine four of those. As far as the footprint goes, 127 columns, 60 foot high. I mean, don't you wonder just a little bit, how'd they stand those things up? I mean, that's just amazing to me in itself to think about. But the extent to which they would go, you know, to have the temple of one of their gods, 425 feet long, 220 feet wide. Now, if you've been around a football field, okay, help me out here. Football field is what, 300 feet long? 300 feet long, 160 feet wide or something like that. How wide is that thing? Football field. I don't know. But this here is 220 feet wide. I know a football field is not 220 feet wide. So if you've been around a football field and you get an idea of that size, this is a lot bigger. Just interesting to try to, you know, get a concept of that. And this here is one of the idols of Artemis. There's been a number of them that's actually been uncovered. I don't know if any silver has been found. I didn't find anything to because, I mean, they were silversmiths in Acts chapter 19. Now, why would you find one out of wood or bronze or something like that? Why would you not find one of silver? That was the big thing they were being made of. Why wouldn't you find one of silver? Yeah, that's right. It was worth money. And those who had no regard for Artemis, you know, melt that thing down, you know, or they'd sell it, and it would be later melted down. But there are a number of idols that have been uncovered right here. And for those who weren't here maybe on Sunday, this here is where the Temple of Artemis was, or remnants of it are. And it was in its day one of the seven wonders of the world. And that gives us just a little idea of just what this thing must have been like. You know, and it would have been so prominent in the day of Paul when he was there. No one would have been able to miss, you know, the Temple of Artemis. So that maybe gives us a little inclination of what Ephesus was like. It's good for us to have some of those thoughts and pictures in our minds. So we're going to spend a little bit of time there, latter part of chapter 18 and through chapter 19. That's where the whole storyline is taking place. And that Temple of Artemis plays a very important role, or the god Artemis, at least, plays a very important role. What we're taking up in our story here in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. Now the Apostle Paul's not in Ephesus yet. He's still coming from Corinth. And here's some things that is taking place. Acts 18, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in his spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Let's talk about Apollos a little bit. On our outline, one of our questions. What do we know about the character of Apollos and his abilities? What would we say? What are some quick things that come to mind? What do we know about Apollos?
Eloquent Jew.
Eloquent Jew. What else? Mighty in the Scriptures.
Fervent spirit.
Fervent spirit, yeah. I mean, like, this guy's on fire. You know, he has some abilities, and he's using them as he knows best how to use them. So when it comes to his abilities, like, where does that come from? What are some things about him that may have helped him, led him to be have the abilities that he has? Well, practice. I mean, this must not have been the first time he stood up in front of people, you know, and talked about such things as this. Culturally refined. That's pretty good, Earl. Yeah. That's it. I think you're right. I mean, we just mentioned that the library in Alexandria. There was a reason there was such a great library in Alexandria. There were the schools, there were universities, there was education that was there. And so, you know, very likely he was able to take advantage of that. And you know, grew those abilities. You know, had a way with words. You know, when he came here, when he came to Ephesus.
In verse 26 is one of the keys. It says he spoke boldly in the synagogue.
Mm-hmm.
He had confidence in the things that he spoke.
And
in himself.
Yes. Yeah, so to be able to go into the synagogue where there were Jews and there were leaders of Jews, and to be able to stand up and proclaim Jesus, no less, by the old Scriptures, you know, he's able to, because I mean, now, you know, what all does he know about Jesus? He might know about Jesus being the Christ, being the one who's coming. But he doesn't know the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. What does he know?
Baptism of John.
The baptism of John. That's what he's teaching. Now, John was teaching of the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah. But there's some things here that Apollos doesn't fully understand. You know, fervent in the Spirit, spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he's speaking some things accurately, but there's something he doesn't understand here. He doesn't understand some things about baptism into Christ. Neil?
He's described as mighty in the Scriptures, and for a lot of people in the world today, they were Bibles, what the New Testament, they had Scriptures. And this is talking about the Old Law.
Mm-hmm. He could still teach Jesus from the prophecies of the old law. And knowing what he understood about the baptism of John added to that too. But he still did not understand baptism into Christ.
One other thing that we can say about him, he's, you know, even though he's an eloquent man, he's educated, he's bold, he's accurately bringing these things out of the Scripture. And in spite of all that, he's still humble enough to receive instruction from others.
Mm-hmm.
Too often, somebody is eloquent and educated like he is, you can't tell them anything because they know everything.
So here's a guy who comes from a city of refinement and culture and education, well-spoken, he's eloquent, he's mighty in the Scriptures, and yet he allows two tent makers to show him the way of the Lord more perfectly. That says a lot about Apollos, doesn't it?
Short with it, and if you refuse to follow what is there, then it's not truth anymore.
Someone who is eloquent, bold, and confident can pretty easily find followers, even if what they're saying is wrong. I mean, we see it today. It is prevalent today. Can find followers. But the element here that stands out with Apollos is the humility. That it wasn't about him, it was about the message that he was teaching that needed some refinement. And when he learned more, when that understanding was refined, he went teaching what he came to understand to be truth.
He was still teachable.
He was teachable. And that has a whole lot to do with character. And humility. I mean, again, the idea that, I mean, two tent makers, we don't know what kind of education Aquila and Priscilla had. They were tent makers. And they were able to influence this man who was so mighty in the scriptures. Let's talk a little bit. Oh, go ahead, Neil.
You said what kind of education? They were educated
by Paul. Yeah, their education in scriptures had been refined over the last 18 months by the Apostle Paul. Let's talk for just a minute here about what Apollos was teaching. He knew about Jesus only in connection to John's baptism. So John's baptism was that of repentance. John's teaching was that of there's one greater than I that's coming. John's teaching in John chapter 1, you know, is identified as two times when Jesus comes, he says, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You know, this was John's teaching. And yet here we are, you know, this is around 54 AD. And so we are 20 years past the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's sort of surprising to me that he's like unaware of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But, I mean, if he's been in Alexandria, you know, maybe some of that all hasn't moved, you know, that way yet. And so, there was this need of teaching him a little bit more. So, you have to think here for a minute, because I think this becomes an important point as we go a little bit farther. When Paul comes to Ephesus, there are some things to deal with. You know, the idea of teaching Apollos becomes very, very important because of his influence, his ability to have people listen to him, his ability to make disciples. But he would be making disciples of what John was teaching. Not disciples who are baptized into Christ Jesus. That wasn't John's baptism. And that becomes apparent when we get into chapter 19. You know, the difference that's here. Now, and we'll mention that a little bit more here as we go forward. Aquila and Priscilla. A couple of things we maybe need to talk about with that. In fact, one of our questions, let me turn it back to you. Explain the role of Aquila and Priscilla. How would you explain the role of Aquila and Priscilla? You know, you have on the part of Apollos an attitude of willingness to learn and humility. You have on the side of Aquila and Priscilla gentleness, kindness, consideration, humility. I mean, they could have stood up and could have said, you know, you have this all wrong. We've been taught by the Apostle Paul. We've been tutored by Paul for the last 18 months. Let us tell you Let us tell you what you should be preaching. What did they do? Took him to the side and explained to him the way of the Lord more perfectly. I mean, I love the character of Apollos. I equally love the characters of Aquila and Priscilla. I mean, the reason this is a story that comes out with such a favorable ending to it is because of the attitude and the character of these three people. Yeah.
They played hard. Paul Harvey, the rest of the story.
Mm-hmm.
He had the story down well, but
there's more.
The rest of the story.
There's more to that story.
But they didn't confront him, as you said. It wasn't a showdown. It was recognizing his fervor and his zeal for the truth. You're doing a great job here, but there's more to the story that you don't know yet.
Okay, so with this passage here, I've heard some try to make some defense of women teachers and women preachers by saying, we have an example right here. Priscilla, she was a preacher of great ability. How would you respond? What do we have to learn from this example? There's other texts we can go to, I think, to make a point. But from this text, what do we learn?
I believe she talked about it. She went with Aquila and aided him with the force that he was teaching upon.
So we're not looking at a situation of Hurst and or even Aquila standing up publicly and making a defense of the gospel or calling down this preacher, but taking him to the side and teaching him. And so when some have tried to, and I've heard some try to make this argument from this text, and it just doesn't work, that this gives defense for like women preachers, it's like it's not even close to making that kind of a defense. But sometimes that's all they think they have to go on that. So I've seen people turn to this passage right here. And it doesn't make that at all. I'm going to go a little bit farther with this. But what else can we say about Aquila's, or Priscilla's ability and her role here? Any less than Aquila's? Is her role, is her ability any less than her husband's? Doesn't seem to be.
Co-teachers.
Yeah. We don't even know if she wasn't a better teacher than he was. We don't know. But what we do know is that with teaching that was done, she did that with her husband, and that it wasn't public. Let me take it to another point. Could a woman teach a man? I think so. I think even this is a passage I think we can use, you know, for that. I think that's happening right here. But again, the circumstances and how it was done is what stands out right here.
All Christians are continuing to faith. And that's what she was doing. She wasn't taking charge and rallying the troops, but she was standing up for what was right.
Mm-hmm.
And if who was the one who was presenting information that was incomplete, therefore incorrect, she stood up against it.
Mm-hmm.
Her husband was there to do the same thing, but no, a woman shouldn't sit back and just ignore all if it's going on by man. That's not contending for the faith. It's not on her behalf that she's doing it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the attitude that you have to look at. Why is it being done?
I hope this can be a text, a lesson that will help us to see and help women to see, help our sisters in Christ to see the vital place and role that you play in helping others to learn truth, whether they be outside of Christ or brethren who need to understand the way of the Lord more perfectly. Anyone here, any guys, any of you been taught the way of the Lord more perfectly by a woman? Yeah, me too. Me too. In fact, some of the strongest influences in my life long ago was that way. You know, someone, older lady who could, or a couple of them in particular, that could take me to the side and say, there's something I want you to understand. Or here's something you should think about. Or here's something maybe you could say differently. Wise in knowledge, wise in the Scriptures, and humble in teaching, and played a significant role in my life. And that's what Priscilla was able to do there too. Ken?
Woman or man could be a very effective teacher by simply answering questions with passages of Scripture.
Sure. Absolutely. Other thoughts? Come, Earl.
Even though women can teach men in a private setting like this, they still need to be careful not to do it in a way that usurps authority. They don't need to be doing it in an authoritative way.
Right.
They still need to, you know, remember that passage.
Right. Absolutely.
Study that could be set up with a young woman, for example. I mean, I wouldn't go to a study like that by myself with a young woman or a woman in general, you know, any age. But if I had my wife with me, then certainly it would make her feel more comfortable, make me feel more comfortable, and, you know, in this case, Gina could certainly contribute to the teaching. So I think this is a good example of for men not to neglect a very valuable resource for bringing others into the knowledge of the truth.
Absolutely right.
And for those who would use this as an example of becoming a preacher without women being a preacher, well, Timothy was taught more perfectly by his mother and his grandmother.
Right.
Were they preachers? Were they preachers too? Because they did the same thing she did.
Right. Yeah, they weren't preachers. Nothing would indicate that. But the influence that they had on one who would become a preacher, you know, was tremendous.
I've heard Rick talk a lot about his grandmother.
His grandmother. That's right. That's absolutely right.
I think the role here, too, is of teaching more perfectly the way of truth, ends up being very oftentimes in our generation with so many denominational and false teaching that are around. You know, if we take this example here and humbly, you know, approach people and just like Priscilla and Aquila did, to help people to know the truth more perfectly, I think it's very admirable. More often than not, tends to be what we're doing because so many people in the Bible Belt generally consider themselves Christians already. You know, and so that's just something that we have to refine our you know, skills at help at approaching people from the Bible. You know, going back to the Bible, and even if it's two men, we have to be very careful not to be authoritative. The Bible is authoritative. Mm-hmm. That's the thing that we have to remember.
Yeah.
God is authoritative. I'm not authoritative. The Bible is.
That's right. That's right. Right.
Just a great lesson to learn about their relationship with one another. And the fact that Scripture, the three times they're mentioned, is always together.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, Luke wrote her name, his name first, in verse 2. The other two references, her name is first.
Mm-hmm. Reckon why?
That's
interesting. I noticed that too.
Just the,
I don't know why.
They were a team.
That's right. They were a team. You know, that's what we can see with that. It's like Les mentioned, you know, Gina being able to go with him at times for a study. Sandra does that with me. And I've said this before. I never have a Bible study with a female alone, or ever meet with a female alone. Like, never, ever. You just don't. And it's a comfort, and it's helpful to have Sandra there. And, I mean, she doesn't say a lot generally, but she doesn't have to. When she speaks up, when she has something to say, it helps for, if you're trying to teach someone the Bible, it helps them to understand that you don't have to be a preacher to teach the Bible. You don't have to be a man to understand the Bible. And it's just a great benefit to be able to have your wife, you know, with you that way. Oh, no, it can't be a bill already. All right.
Question about the name. This is just total supposition, but it very well may be that she's the first one that heard him speak.
Mm-hmm.
We need to go talk to this guy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Could be.
We need to go talk to this guy. Let's go talk to him.
Yeah, that could be. So, what happens to Apollos here? After this encounter, what happens?
He obviously becomes incredibly effective because of what is written in Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
He's named Paul and Cephas. So no telling how many people were baptized as a result of his teaching. Probably a lot.
So it's like he leaves from here with the blessing of the brethren who write a letter commending him that he can carry. He goes to Achaia. We're going to find him in Corinth, and has had great influence in other places after leaving here. Just think, if Aquila and Priscilla had not taught him the way of the Lord perfectly, if they had just said, well, maybe somebody else will take care of this. Or, he's off on that a little bit, but I don't think I'm going to rock the boat on that. I mean, he is so strong in Scripture, I'm afraid to say anything. You know, for any reason, if they had neglected, you know, getting with him, taking him to the side and teaching him, then what would have happened every place else he went? I mean, not only would his effectiveness not been as good, he would have been teaching something that wasn't true, that wasn't right. And so it'll be interesting that we will see him again in the future. Well, in fact, well, I got a minute or two. Let me throw out something here real quick. Here's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. When he's kind of talking to the brethren here who seem to have, well, some issues with divisions among them, and some trying to make a point of who influenced them, who are they baptized by, and to them he says, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am Christ, and so this gives us some insight that Apollos had been there. You know, he'd been there, and he'd been teaching, and he had had some influence with the brethren there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4. Here again, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? This was the issue and the problem that was going on. And verse 5, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. And it's interesting, you know, that, well, on the part of Paul, you know, maybe some humility here too, that it doesn't matter who you hear the gospel from. What's important is what do you do with it? Whether you hear it from me or you hear it from Apollos, or maybe you heard some from me, and then Apollos came along and reinforced, you know, the teaching that I had given. You know, it's not about Paul, it's not about Apollos, it's about what the Lord says. The Lord will give the increase. And it's through His Word there will be increase. We didn't get very far tonight, but I did want to spend some time there with Apollos. I just thought there were some powerful lessons for us to pick up and learn from there. Lord willing, we're going to take up into chapter 19. Appreciate your good comments tonight.